Well, this morning we return to the Epistle of Jude, which we began to consider last November before a special series of sermons for Advent. And when we began this, we only got through the greeting, if you'll remember, in verses 1 and 2, where Jude introduces himself and then tells us some things about those in the church to which he's writing. And there's much that we saw there. Jude, verse 1, Jude, a bondservant or a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. That's how Jude begins. And now with verses 3 to 4 this morning, we begin to dig into the heart of this important letter to the church. And we see Jude beginning with laying out his purpose for writing this epistle. But what's really interesting about this is that Jude originally had a different reason for writing this epistle as he sat down to write this. But it was a purpose which God providentially changed. In order to address something urgent that they were facing and needed to be equipped in, to be things to be on guard against, to not be deceived, and to remain faithful to Christ and the truth of His Word. And so we see Jude beginning the heart of the letter this way, verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." So let's first see this morning in verse 3, point number 1 in our outline, a changed purpose for writing. Jude said he was making every effort to write to them about what? About our common salvation. But something changed things. And of course, that's what God intended all along. While Jude is writing this, he says he felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And then he goes on in verse 4 to describe the reason for this necessary appeal. And so we see Jude was originally intending to write to them about our common salvation. Now, when he uses the phrase, "I was making every effort," or "I was using all diligence," or another way it can be translated is, "I was very eager to do this," shows it was something that Jude was zealous about, Jude was passionate about, and rightly so. He wanted to write to these fellow believers in Christ about the glorious salvation that we share together in Christ. You know, maybe someday in heaven we can ask Jude to tell us more about what he was originally planning to write here. But he says it was about our common salvation. Now the word salvation means here deliverance. You see that word salvation in the New Testament in the Greek, we can also use the word deliverance. Deliverance from danger, deliverance from destruction. Danger and destruction that we deserve, that we merit in our sin against God. And the gracious deliverance, the gracious salvation that God gives us in Christ. And this deliverance, this salvation, both what we're saved from and what we're saved for, is part of the gospel message. Salvation, deliverance, as we sang earlier in that hymn, by God's grace alone. In love, God working in sinners like us to bring us to true repentance from our sin and true faith in Jesus Christ. delivering us in His grace from the wrath our sins deserve, the wrath our sins merit, and delivering us for something, for a new life of following Him. And this is true for all the church, for all believers. Note Jude says, our common salvation. It's what truly binds us together, as we talked about this at men's group as we were starting Philippians chapter 2. The grace, the gospel that we must meditate on if we are going to live together and work together, regardless of our differences. This salvation is what in Christ we all mutually possess. No one more, no one less. Kind of like when we partake together in communion. We're on the same level, all sinners saved by grace. And this is something we're to understand and hold on to and encourage one another in, our common salvation in Christ. And Jude was making every effort to write about this. But something changes. Middle of verse 3, he says, I felt the necessity to write to you about something else. Now, by what we see, not just here in these verses, but also throughout this epistle of Jude, it seems that Jude was not a person who, by temperament, was inclined to enter into controversy, to confront people. He'd rather talk about our common salvation, our common faith. But necessity, he says, necessity was laid upon him. In other words, he's saying, I have to talk about these controversial issues. I have to confront false teachers and false teaching in the church. And if that's true, if dealing with controversy and confrontation was not something, you know, in Jude's makeup, Jude's personality, if he was naturally someone who avoided confrontation, much like myself, well, I think then that God ordains him to write this epistle shows God's power at work through someone like Jude to deal head on with these dangers within the church. Because as one commentator points out, Jude is the only book of the Bible. Jude is the only book of the Bible that is devoted exclusively to exposing false teachers and instructing us how to defend the faith. And how appropriate that God would choose someone like Jude through which to do that, so that the power and the glory, as he ends the epistle with, goes to him, not to man, not to Jude. Look at how Paul, interestingly enough, speaks in a similar way in 1 Corinthians 9:16. Paul writes there and says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. The same Greek word as necessity, here in verse 3, Paul uses the same word, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul is saying there that the Holy Spirit compelled him, just as Jude is compelled here, to warn the church against apostasy within the church and how we need to be contending for the faith. And then that brings us to point number 2, a necessary confrontation. There are times confrontation is necessary. And he explains it by saying he appeals that we contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Now, before we talk about that, the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. First of all, I want to point out from the context that this is a responsibility for all the church, for all believers in Christ, not just church leaders. Remember, to whom Jude is addressing this epistle, as we looked at in verses 1 and 2. It's not to the elders of the church, or to the elders of a specific local church that he's addressing this letter. He's writing, verse 2, to all in the church who are the called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. It's addressed to every believer in the church. This is a reminder that really, we are all theologians. We're all theologians. The question is, are we good theologians, are we faithful theologians, or are we bad theologians? Because really, everyone who thinks about God, and isn't that everyone, is a theologian. They're doing theology. And the thoughts that we think as we think about God, or even create a God of our own imagination, that's what makes up our theology. That's what leads to the things that we say, or the things that we support, the things we approve of, perhaps the things that we like on social media, as well as the way that we live. Now, what determines whether we are good theologians or bad theologians is whether our thoughts about God reflect the truth about God. How? As He is revealed in His Word, in the Scriptures. And so, the question is, are our words, our lives coming out of our thoughts, accurately presenting the truth of Scripture? The truth of who God is, who's seeing this in our own desires. And Jude writes here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, telling us, if authoritative record can only be found in the completed Scriptures, the written Word of God. This is what contains the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. By the way, who are the saints? That word simply means holy ones, set apart ones, those set apart in Christ. All believers in Christ are saints, according to the Word of God. In fact, being a saint in Christ, being a believer in Christ, requires a basic understanding and agreement, doesn't it? That this is the authoritative Word of God. When a person comes to true repentance of their sin, true faith in Jesus Christ, aren't they saying, yes, I believe what the Bible says about my sin? I believe what the Bible says about salvation, about the Savior. Isn't included in true faith a confession, a trust that the Bible is true in its revelation of Jesus Christ? That's the Christian faith. In fact, this is what Paul entrusted and passed on to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapters 1 and 2. And then what Timothy says, or which Paul says Timothy he was to entrust and pass on to other faithful men. This is what the early church was devoted to. We read it earlier in Acts 2:42. They were devoted continually to the apostles' teaching here in Scripture and what they passed on to the next generation. It's what Paul told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11 was delivered to them. Same terms, handed down to them, and that they were to hold firmly to. And so we need to understand and uphold that the faith is a historical faith. It's a historical faith, and it's not changing. It was once for all handed down, delivered to the people of God. It's the teaching of Christ and His apostles recorded here, given once for all in the completed Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, given to the church. And he then wants us to understand that this doctrine, this faith, does not change. It does not change. And so those who come along and say, well, you know, things have changed over the years. You know, times have changed. Cultures have changed. People's way of thinking has changed. And so Christianity has to change with it. And how many are caving in to that, departing from the authoritative Word of God? They're denying what the Word of God says at this point. The true Christian faith does not change. It has been given once. Once for all delivered. It doesn't need to be adapted. It needs to be rightly understood. Right? We're all in process in that. It needs to be proclaimed. It needs to be defended. And Jude wants the church to understand this. We're not to be looking for, we're not to be lured in by a new and improved version. of Christianity. The true Christian faith was once for all given. And the faith is also the only saving faith. It's the only saving faith. This is another thing that is getting more and more countercultural, even here in America. The definite article, as I said, is important here. It's not just, he doesn't just say, contend earnestly for faith. You got to have faith. And then just kind of leave that up to people, what their faith is in or how that faith looks. No, he says, contend earnestly for the faith. Paul does the same thing in speaking of the gospel of our salvation in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. He says there, in him, if you look at the context, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now it's interesting, if you look at the Greek, you can pull up your Greek interlinear and see this, there are actually three definite articles in the Greek there. Only two come out in our English translations. But literally, and maybe it's because the wording is awkward in the English, but literally it's the message of the truth, the gospel. Paul is making it abundantly clear that there is only one good news that saves. And this message, this truth, this biblical doctrine and theology is exactly what we are to care about, what we are to be contending earnestly for. Not in arrogance and pride and discrimination, but in love for people's souls, love for our own souls, and even more than that, for the glory of our Savior. And this is what we're going to talk about more as we work our way through this epistle. We need to understand that this is not going to be easy in this world. What Jude paints here is he describes how to contend earnestly for the faith in this world. Back in the first century church, in the early church, still today in the 21st century, it's not going to be easy in this world. We continue to live in a world, we continue to live in a culture today where many people do not believe in absolute truth. And so if we're going to be those who stand up and say in love, the love of Christ compelling us, stand up and say, this is truth. This is truth. It's wonderful truth, beautiful truth. Anything that is not according to this is not truth. It is false. Well, if we're going to do that, we're really going to stand out in our culture, aren't we? We're not going to be going with the flow. To say this is the truth that you need to understand, this is the truth that you need to believe, that you need to follow, and what's over here being said, even in the name of Jesus, is not according to what we have here. It is false. It is a lie. It's actually deceiving people. It's actually the way of death. Well, that's not easy to do. That's not going to be popular in this world. And yet Jude says, contend earnestly for the faith where God has placed you. Contend earnestly for the faith. This is what we are to do out of love for Christ and what we're to do out of love for others. I mean, as you think about it, of course, if there are many truths, not the truth, but there are many truths, if there are many ways of salvation, many ways for people to find meaning to their lives, to find eternal purpose to their lives, well then, if there are many ways, what do we have to contend earnestly for? We really don't have anything to contend for, do we? It's just my faith, and you can have your faith, and let's just let it go. But the fact is, there is truth. And what is not according to the truth is by definition what? False. And we're to contend earnestly for these things. Because remember, it is not, how often do we need to remind people of this, to remind ourselves of this? It is not our opinion. It is God-given revelation. Do you think the truth of the inspiration, the inerrancy of Scripture is important? The truth of the authority and sufficiency of the once for all completed Word of God is important? Yes, because that means it's God-given revelation that stands apart from everything else. And that matters, doesn't it? Sadly, we hear things like this, even in the church today. Yeah, I believe this stuff, but really, when it comes down to it, does it really matter? As long as someone is sincere in what they believe, how they're living, you know, and they're not hurting anyone, of course, what does it matter? Live and let live. Let's not get caught up in all this doctrine. Well, what are we doing when we're thinking that way? We're going along with that. We're relegating truth, really, to just being some theory that doesn't impact real life. But of course, truth is absolutely essential to life, and it's for our good. Truth matters. There is truth that we must deal with. There's truth we must understand and embrace in order to truly have the salvation and eternal life offered by Christ. The gospel is a declaration of truth, isn't it? And to ignore that, or even to know it, but just, you know, give intellectual assent to it, for the gospel not to change our lives is essentially to reject it and to remain in a state of spiritual death. And so we are to care about the truth. But as we come to verse 4, we also see that we are to be aware of a continuing threat against the truth that comes from, believe it or not, comes from within the church. Comes from within the church. This is what Jude's going to be dealing with throughout this epistle. Now, yeah, there's corruption of the truth all around us, right, in this fallen world. We're going to find it in the governments of the world, in the politics of this world, in the, you know, the education of this world, the science of this world, all sorts of things. But we need to be aware of the corruption and compromise of the truth from within the church. We see Jude goes on to give the reason for the appeal in verse 3, point number 3 in the outline, with an internal threat to the faith. An internal threat to the faith. See, the church, we talk about the concern of the church being pure in our teachings, to be clear in our teachings, so that we can be the church. So that we can be the light of the gospel that the world who is in darkness needs. We're just going to acquiesce. If we're just going to compromise, it's not much of a light, is there? Look at verse 4. He starts with a connective word, for. Okay, here's the reason you need to contend earnestly for the faith. For certain persons have crept in to the church unnoticed. And we need to notice them. We need to be on guard against them. And who are these people? Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That's not the Christian faith, is it? So Jude is saying, here's why I'm writing. Here's why necessity was laid upon me to change the subject I'd intended to write about, because there are people in the church, people named as Christians, who are trying to lead you astray. They're teaching you false things. Specifically, what he deals with here in verse 4 is they're teaching what we call cheap grace. And they're denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. That is not, as I said, the Christian faith. Don't be deceived. Of course, this fulfills what Jesus himself warned his disciples about. Here's just some of the passages. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. In Matthew 24:11, he says, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Mark 13, a parallel passage to Matthew 24, and then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise. And even what? Will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, Jesus says, behold, I have told you everything in advance. And so, in faithfulness to Christ, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, as he's having his farewell meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus, warns them that there will be false teachers coming in, even among their own number. Look here at Acts 20. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, what? Savage wolves will come in, where? Among you, not sparing the flock. And from even what? Among your own selves, from among the elders, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples, where? After them. Therefore, be on the alert. Contend earnestly. Lead the church elders in contending earnestly for the faith. And so Jude here warns us of this reality. He says, look, there are godless people already among you. They're subtle. You know, they're not going to blatantly stand up and say, hey, I'm a false teacher. You need to follow me. You need to listen to me. They're not going to do that, but know that they're there in the church. You've got to be on alert. You've got to be on guard. You've got to be discerning. How? How are we discerning? According to, verse 3, the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. According to the truth of Scripture. That's how we discern what people are teaching and how they're living. Jude says these are ungodly persons. In fact, he says, God has already passed his verdict on them long ago. He says, those who were long beforehand marked out, or another way that could be translated, written about long ago for this condemnation. Now, what is he referring to here? This could be connected to what he's going to say later in verses 14 and 15 in regard to the ancient prophecy of Enoch against people like this. Or may also be related to what Peter wrote about false prophets within the church in 2 Peter 2, verse 3, where Peter says, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. In other words, he's saying God will judge them with a righteous judgment. Don't be lured in. Don't follow after them or after their ways. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Don't be led astray. These people will say that what they're teaching is good and true and helpful, but they will do so. Here's where we need to be discerning. They will do so without biblical authority, and they will do so without accountability either. It will not be in accordance with the apostles' teaching. It will not be in accordance with Scripture, with Orthodox Christian teaching. And so be discerning. Trust God's verdict of them, not their own verdict of themselves or even man's verdict of them. And note then, at the end of verse 4, the two things Jude says about their teaching and their example. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So, first of all, they abuse God's grace. They abuse God's grace. They use it as an excuse to live the life they want to live, to live a life of sin. They take God's grace and they turn it into a license to indulge the flesh. And then connected to this, Jude says, they deny Christ and what the Bible teaches about his absolute lordship. Now, we understand how both of these things are practical denials of the Christian faith, of the gospel. The first one denies the result or effect of God's saving grace in our lives, as these people are still in the flesh. They're still living the life they want to live. And the second part denies the person of Jesus Christ, who he truly is. Savior what? And Lord, which is absolutely essential to knowing his saving grace. Any form of this, of these two things, is not true Christianity and is a departure from Scripture. And so Jude writes this epistle, compelled by the Holy Spirit and the dangers that exist within the church, to urge God's people to contend earnestly for the faith and to beware of false teachers. And we're going to see him lay this out in more detail as we go through this epistle in the weeks to come, Lord willing. This is a poignant reminder of what we see in the Old Testament among the people of Israel and the ministry of the faithful prophets of God. It's a reminder of what Jesus, as we said, warned us would be true in the church. That in this world there are going to always be false teachers within his people. Wolves in sheep's clothing. In our day today, false teachers are selling lots of books. They may be bestsellers in the Christian bookstores on CBD. They're drawing in big audiences on TV, even on so-called Christian networks. They're being interviewed by the world's TV news stations as representing the Christian faith. Doesn't that just really anger you when you see that? Go, they're not representing the Christian faith. They're representing themselves and their own teaching, but not the Word of God. But they're all, and of course, in our day-to-day, they're all over the internet. How much we need to be on guard. But let's even think closer to home in our own Bible studies that we have. Our own discussions of the Scriptures. These false teachers can subtly find their way in and affect how we are thinking about what the Bible says. What sounds appealing. What makes sense to our own thinking. Our own fleshly desires, our own reasoning, as we insert our own understanding into the text of God's Word. Instead of what? Instead of seeking to understand what's already there in the text, in context. That's a lifelong journey and pursuit we need to continue on. And so when we do that, what are we continually needing to do? Submit our thoughts. Submit our lives to what God has already delivered to us, what God has already given to us. Not just say, okay, I already have my mind made up. I already know what's true, what's right, and I'm just going to kind of make this fit into that. That's not how you approach the Scriptures. If it's God-given revelation, we lay ourselves, our thoughts before the Lord and say, teach me, change me. You know, I'm thinking of through the last 20 years of ministry here. You know, I could think of some specific occasions. And probably those leaders who've been here longer than I have can think of further occasions where people have come into our doors here at Calvary Bible Church, come into our fellowship with their own agenda, with their own special teachings outside of the orthodox, historic, Christian faith. We've had to discern that. We've had to confront that. In some cases, we've had to remove them. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to agree on every nuance of every point of doctrine. We're all a work in progress, okay? We're all in process of this understanding of God's Word. And I pray we're growing in that understanding of God's Word, no matter how old we are, no matter how long we've been in the Word, or how long the Lord gives us in this earth, that we're continuing to grow and conform our thinking, our lives to the Word of God. But there must be agreement. Paul deals with this in his epistles. There must be agreement on the essential and core teachings of the once-for-all delivered Christian faith. On things like, I just made up a list, on things like the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, the Trinity, the deity and humanity of Christ, His substitutionary atonement for sin and His bodily resurrection from the dead, His lordship and salvation through Him alone for all people. But there is no other way for all people, all nations. Well, things like the depravity of man and the necessity of grace, being born again, where the Lord brings us in His grace to repentance from sin and faith in Christ. Things like justification by faith alone in Christ, not by works. And the evidences of a new life that's continually seeking to die to self and follow Christ. As well as things like the biblical order and structure of the church, like we confessed earlier in our confession of faith. The Great Commission to preach the gospel to all nations. The truth of the resurrection of the body and the final judgment. Judgment unto eternal life for those who are in Christ, and eternal punishment for those outside of Christ. These are things of the historic, orthodox, biblical Christian faith that we are to contend earnestly for. As Jude wrote this epistle in his day, he was writing to a church in the first century that lived in a very pluralistic and relativistic culture that followed after many gods, many fads that came and went. And he called the church in that context to contend earnestly for the faith. And here we are, 2,000 years later, still living in a culture that's pluralistic and relativistic, following after many gods, many fads that come and go. And Jude is still saying to us, contend earnestly for the faith. Care about the truth. Be aware of false teachers among you. Be godly people in whom the grace of God is causing you to live for Christ, not self. Lovingly and joyfully submitting to Him as our only Master and Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that You will be with us and direct us and be working in our minds and in our hearts as we consider this epistle of Your holy word. We thank You for this start of the nature of this epistle, and already the truth we've been given to discern false teaching and false teachers, to guard our own lives, as Paul even admonished the elders, guard yourselves and guard the flock. That, Father, we would be faithful to what You have given us for our own souls, for the sake of the souls of those around us, those in our families and neighbors and co-workers, even those far away of different nations and ethnicities. That, Father, there is one truth, the truth, that You have once for all delivered to Your people. By Your grace, may we contend earnestly, lovingly, for these things until You come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.